When I was in college a generation or so ago, we had the privilege of evaluating our teachers at the end of the semester. I really enjoyed that. When I became a professor myself a few years later, not so much. You see, it's human nature to want to criticize others, and it's also human nature to resist that criticism when it comes to us. In 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul gives us some advice about how church members should evaluate their pastors and how pastors should handle that evaluation when it comes to them, as well as how they should evaluate themselves. And so I turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 4. We're just going to deal with 7 verses today. It's on page 953 of your Pew Bible. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-7. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes or the motives of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you've been with us for the last month, you're aware in our journey through 1 Corinthians that nearly every paragraph has been dealing with conflict and division in the local church at Corinth, particularly over their spiritual leaders. Some members were boycotting church when Pastor Paul preached, but they wouldn't miss a Sunday when Apollos was in the pulpit. Others were bragging that they had been baptized by Pastor so-and-so. This ridiculous politicking came to a point where Paul pressed home a number of points they needed to understand. First of all, he expressed relief that he had not personally baptized very many people so that they couldn't be bragging about the fact they were baptized by an apostle. Second, he emphasized to the proud ringleaders in Corinth that God hasn't called many wise, mighty, and noble into his service, but rather he has called the weak and the foolish and the lowly. Third, he pointed out that division in the church is really childishness. Fourthly, he taught that those who build on the foundation of Christ using inferior materials like wood, hay, and straw, which is what this divisive spirit is all about, were going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged with fire. And finally, he told them they must reject human wisdom, their own as well as their favorite teachers, if it conflicts with the Word of God. In our text for today, Paul turns his attention to the issue of how church members evaluate their pastors. Let's face it, everyone does this. But it makes a great deal of difference how we do it and on what basis we do it. Paul wants us to understand ministers in such a way that premature and presumptuous judgment will not happen, whether pro or con. I'm going to give you my sermon in a sentence right up front here, and here it is. Pastors must be faithful to the gospel more than to their congregation or even their own conscience. Pastors must be faithful to the gospel more than to their congregation or even their own conscience. Church leaders find themselves often in one of two unhealthy situations. Either they are given more credit than they have earned or more blame than they deserve. They are either placed on a pedestal from which a fall is inevitable, or they are judged so severely that they become discouraged and really ineffective. I've experienced both. The pedestal is a lot more fun, but it's probably more dangerous. On the other hand, I can think of times when I've gone out of my way to please somebody or to avoid offending them and received nothing but grief for it. And I'm not alone in experiencing that. All of you have experienced that in your relationships. Don't misunderstand me, please. The two churches that I have served for the last 40 years have been incredibly gracious, probably far more than I deserve. It's just that criticism seems to be an occupational hazard for anyone in a position of leadership. And that's true of ministers as well. In fact, the Apostle Paul was experiencing that just now in Corinth. Here he was, the founder of the church at Corinth. He had labored extensively to bring them to Christ and to mature them in their faith. And what thanks did he get? Not very much. A large number, perhaps even a majority of the Corinthian congregation was on his case. Some were expressing preference for one of the other pastors. Some were criticizing him for being a liar just because he hadn't returned to their church and he said he would, but he hadn't been able to yet. That's later in this chapter, in verse 18. Then in chapter 9, we read that some of the church members were on his case for greed and the wrong use of his Christian liberty. I can empathize with Paul, and so can you. But what should pastors do about it when they are misjudged? What should they do about misjudging others? Because that happens too, you know. I believe this passage provides some excellent counsel, both for the pastors and for the people. First point I see is that we need a balanced perspective on the pastor's importance. Chapter 4 begins with these words. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't have to wonder about the antecedent of the term us here, because Paul clearly identifies who he's talking about in verse 6. He's talking about himself and Apollos. However, I agree with Pastor Josh, who mentioned last week that though the apostles are the focus of the immediate context, there's nothing in this passage that isn't true of all pastors, even lay ministers. Pastors like himself or Apollos or any of us should not be treated as superstars, nor as the scum of the earth, but rather as servants and stewards. Now, both of these terms are very picturesque. The term servant used here is not the normal term for a servant or a slave in the New Testament. We saw it used back in chapter 3, verse 5, the normal word. This is a rare nautical term found only here in the Greek New Testament. It literally means an under rower. In a large ancient ship, there were two banks of oarsmen. The upper bank was reserved for the crewmen and those oars were only used in case of emergency. The lower bank were used by slaves who were held in the dark stench of the hold and had to row hour after hour continuously so the ship could move forward. Oddly, this is the analogy, the under rower, that Paul uses for Christian ministers. In relationship to Christ, the pastor is an under rower. So don't make a superstar out of him. On the other hand, says Paul, don't overly depreciate his value either, for he is also a steward or a trustee of the mysteries of God. We use the term steward of those who are entrusted with the lives of airplane passengers. In the ancient world, the steward was an overseer of an estate. A rich landowner would give a lot of authority and responsibility to the steward to act on his behalf. Pastors and ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. By mysteries, he's speaking of truths that were unknown until God revealed them through his prophets and apostles. I think he's thinking here not only the great theological truths that we wrestle with, but also the practical questions that challenge God's people on a daily basis. How to heal a hurting marriage. How to be a loving father, mother, son, or daughter. How to live morally in a society that is on a fast train to hell. How to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Ministers of the gospel are responsible to dispense the remarkable truths of God's word as they teach so that the people can have their minds enlightened and their lives enriched and changed. And frankly, that's why I believe that expository preaching should be the normal task of the pastor. You know, our job as pastors is not to decide what congregation needs. It's not to think up clever or trendy things to say on Sunday. If we didn't have God's word, we'd have nothing to say at all. We'd just be like the talking heads on television who are filled with nonsense most of the time. God has revealed to us what his people need to know. And it's our job as pastors to teach the whole counsel of God so that people can live lives of beauty and grace and obedience, to teach it in a clear and logical way. Now, in relation to the Lord, then, the minister is an under-rower, not a superstar. But in relationship to the church, he is a steward, not a common slave. So let's not think either too highly of the pastor or too lowly. The second thing we need to get straight in order to properly evaluate pastors is we need a solemn recognition of the pastor's ultimate obligation. Excuse me. Verse 2, required of stewards that they be found faithful. Friends, please hear this if you don't hear anything else today. The pastor's duty is not to please you. It is not to meet all your needs. It's not to preach brilliantly. It's not to grow the church. It's not to follow a certain political party. His job is to be faithful, thank you, faithful to God's call on his life and faithful to God's word. John MacArthur writes, I think very cogently, a popular game played by many Christians is that of evaluating pastors. All kinds of criteria are used to determine who are the most successful, the most influential, the most gifted. Some magazines periodically make surveys and write up extensive reports, carefully ranking the pastors by church membership, attendance at worship services, sizes of church staff and Sunday school, academic and honorary degrees, books and articles written, numbers of messages given at conferences and conventions, and so on. As popular as this practice may be, it is exceedingly offensive to God. I agree. I think it's offensive to God because faithfulness to the gifts, talents, and tasks that God has given each of us cannot be measured by human standards, but only by his standards. Please note, too, that the pastor's faithfulness is required. It doesn't say it is suggested that stewards be found faithful. It doesn't say it is expected, unless there are extenuating circumstances. It is required. We have an absolute obligation to be faithful to one person and one person only. And that's the boss. That is what the word Lord means, by the way. A third principle we need to understand in order to properly evaluate pastors is to understand that the pastor has three judgments. In verse 3 to 5, he tells us that he, and I assume all ministers, are subject to three judgments: the judgment of his fellow man, the judgment of himself, and the judgment of God. The tendency, unfortunately, is to exaggerate the first two judgments and minimize the third. Exactly the opposite should be the case. The first judgment he deals with is the judgment of our fellow man, the judgment of popular opinion, if you will. He says it is insignificant. When any of us are judged negatively by someone, we have a tendency to react in one of two ways. We either take it too hard and become depressed, maybe even paranoid, and it just gets to us, or we become angry and we lash out at the one who judged us. Pastors are no exception. But in the final analysis, says Paul, human opinion is pretty insignificant. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. The NIV translates it, I care very little if I am judged by you. Now, I don't think we should conclude from this that Paul was the Donald Trump of the first century. After all, he doesn't say, I don't care at all what you think. He says, I care very little what you think. But even that is really pretty significant. Paul essentially says that if someone doesn't like the job he's doing or the truth he's teaching, so what? If he's being faithful to God's call on his life and faithful to God's word, no man's disapproval is going to change God's approval. That's pretty freeing, you know. But I need to add a word of caution here. It's easy to take this too far and to develop an absolute disdain for other people's opinions or feelings. I knew a pastor who literally thumbed his nose at everybody inside and outside of his church. He ran his own life, and if the elders didn't like it, tough. Some people came forward with allegations of immorality in this pastor's life, and the elders called a meeting and asked him to respond to the allegations. He refused and told them if they didn't like it, they could leave. All but two of them left the church. That man continued to run the church as his own personal fiefdom until his premature death. That attitude is not what Paul is advocating when he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. When it comes to sin in the pastor's life, he better care what other people think. Furthermore, Paul at times showed remarkable sensitivity to other people's feelings. After all, he is the one who wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Paul was willing to become a vegetarian, to deny himself the incalculable pleasure of prime rib, medium rare, with horseradish sauce, if doing so would avoid offense to weaker brothers in Christ, or would enhance, if it would enhance the reception of the gospel, he was willing to give it up. But he adamantly refused to let someone else be his conscience or someone else be the Holy Spirit in his life. The point, I think, is this. Don't let other people play God in your life. Of course, I freely admit that there are times in life when it's very difficult to determine whether someone is truly offended in their walk with Christ by something we do, or if they're just a carping critic. But if we've made a decision which is to the best of our knowledge in accord with God's revealed will, and if to the best of our knowledge it's not likely to cause someone to really stumble in their walk with the Lord, then we must live with that decision and let the judgments of others roll off our backs. In a sense, each of us must be able to say, on occasion, even to our brothers and sisters in the church, I taught what I believe is the truth, I did what I thought was right, and I'm sorry you didn't like it. We can say it in love, but sometimes that's what we must say. Now, the second judgment to which ministers of the gospel are susceptible is judgment by themselves, of themselves. The apostle evaluates this judgment by pointing out that the judgment of one's conscience is fallible. Verse 3, he adds, in fact, I do not even judge myself. It's a very small thing I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself. Now, frankly, that doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul in some other passages. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the familiar passage about the Lord's Supper, he said, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. And just 3 verses later, he said, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under condemnation. And in chapter 13, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, he tells all of us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Clearly, there is a place for self-examination and self-judgment in the Christian life. But what our text here is saying is that self-examination and self-judgment are never final, and they are never absolute. The reason is it's tremendously difficult to come to an accurate evaluation and assessment of our own character and achievement. Chronic introspection can easily lead to undue depression, or on the other hand, to undue exaltation. Paul renounces any attempt to pass final judgment on himself. He continues, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord whose judgment really counts. I think the NIV captures it even better. It says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Let's stop for a minute and think about the human conscience. It's a great gift from God to help us determine right from wrong without carrying around a rule book the size of the Congressional Record. But it's also a painful gift, sometimes so painful that you can't even sleep. But it's the only thing that keeps us from destroying ourselves. So important is a Christian's conscience that Paul told us in Romans 14 that we should never violate it. Consciences sometimes need education, but they never need violation. On the other hand, consciences are not always reliable. We have an incredible ability to rationalize our behavior. And we can destroy our consciences by continually violating them. It's called searing the conscience, something that bothered us greatly the first time we did it, not so much the second, and not at all the 15th. We've all experienced that. You see, there is a higher court than the human conscience. A defendant's own estimate of his innocence is never what counts in a courtroom. It's what the judge says based on the evidence. And our judge is the Lord. He happens to be omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the evidence perfectly. And, of course, that brings us to the third judgment. The judgment of God is completely thorough. Again, he puts it this way in verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He will bring to light those things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes or the motives of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You know, there are times when judgment is put into our hands. People love to quote the verses about it, don't judge one another. In the very next chapter, Paul's going to come down hard on this church for not judging one of its members who's living openly in sin. But we should not be judging another person's stewardship before God. The reason that judgment is reserved by God for himself is that only God knows all the facts. Only God knows all the motives, and only God can render meaningful commendation. Let's start with the first one. Only God knows all the facts. In any given situation that we're tempted to judge, we know only some of the facts. We don't know the pressures the other person may be under. We don't know some things he may have heard that we did not hear. We do not know what he may have seen that we did not see. We are ill-equipped to be his judge, but God knows it all. Secondly, only God knows all the motives. Human motives are extremely complex. We sometimes think that we're doing something good out of a pure motive, but there are always other motives mixed into that. The following true story was shared with me by a friend of mine. A group of men decided to play a practical joke on a coworker who was a young single executive in an insurance firm in Dallas. It was customary for the president of the firm to give free turkeys to all the employees at Thanksgiving. This coworker had scorned the idea because he was single and didn't have any desire to cook a turkey for Thanksgiving. His friends confiscated his turkey and replaced it with one made out of paper mache. The only parts of the real turkey they left were the neck and the tail sticking out at each end. The day before the holiday, the turkeys were handed out at a ceremony, and this man took his bogus bird and got on the bus to go home. As he was sitting there, feeling a little self-conscious, a man got on the bus and sat next to him. They struck up a conversation, and it transpired that this man had been out of work for quite some time, and things were pretty tight. His hopes for a Thanksgiving meal were slim. In fact, all he had was a few pounds of hamburger that he was taking home for his family. The young executive had an idea. I will give him my turkey, he said to himself. Then he thought, no, this might hurt his pride. I'll sell it to him. So he asked the man if he would like to buy a turkey for just the coins in his pocket. The man, of course, was delighted and appreciative of such generosity. Feeling a sense of gratitude, they both went their separate ways. You can imagine the poor man's thoughts when he unwrapped the turkey that this guy had sold him. And the young executive, when he found out what his friends had done, rode that same bus home each day looking for the man in order to make amends, but he never found him. To this day, the defrauded individual probably looks back at this incident as a classic example of man's inhumanity to man. Yet the young executive's motives were pure. That's the point that Paul is making. Our judgments are always premature and presumptuous because we cannot accurately account for what's going on in another person's heart. But the Lord, the final judge, can sift motives. And thirdly, only God can render meaningful commendation. Then each one, he says, will receive his commendation from God. Isn't that encouraging? Especially after the last chapter when he talked about how we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the way we've built his church will be examined as through fire. Here Paul emphasized that there will be praise coming to the faithful pastor, the faithful lay minister, to all believers really who are faithful. Now in the last two verses, Paul leaves us no doubt in regard to how to apply what he has just taught us. Look at verse 6 again. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. I've paraphrased this to give you what I think is the root meaning that Paul's getting at. If you have any doubt about whom I have been speaking, I've been talking about Apollos and myself. We are the first two leaders God gave you. I was the church planter, and Apollos followed me as the first full-time pastor. I want to use our difficult experience here at Corinth to help you get to the very heart of the problem in your church, which is pride. And Paul offers two principles by way of application that are critical to prevent pride from doing a number on the church. Application principle number one. If we pattern our lives after God's word and refrain from exceeding scriptural limits, we will avoid taking pride in one leader over another. When Paul urges them not to go beyond what is written, he uses a Greek term that we have borrowed in the English language. The word is graphe, for what is written. We have the term graphic. It has to do with something put down on paper. What he means is, do not go beyond Scripture, because that was a technical term for the sacred writings. Well, how were the Corinthians violating this principle? Well, in several ways. First, the Scriptures clearly teach that a spiritual leader is to be honored, respected, and obeyed. When some of the Israelites challenged Moses' authority, God took rather drastic action. He opened the earth and swallowed them up. When a couple young punks made fun of Elijah and called him Old Baldy, God had some bears come out of the woods and kill them. This is not just an Old Testament concept. In Hebrews 13:7, we read, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Had the Corinthians been giving appropriate respect and honor and obedience to their leaders? No. On the other hand, the Scriptures also teach that pastors are not little gods. They put their pants on one leg at a time like everyone else. In fact, if you look at how the great spiritual leaders of the Scriptures viewed themselves, you can readily see that elevating one of them above another is foolishness. Moses said, when God called him, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Gideon responded to God's call to deliver his people from Midian by saying, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my clan. John the Baptizer could not conceive of baptizing Jesus. He said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Even self-confident Peter fell down on the ground before Jesus and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And our own Apostle Paul here is speaking, said, I am less than the least of all God's people. God's choice servants have always been humble, knowing that all they have and all that they are is due solely to God's grace. Friends, the church will stick with the teaching and attitudes of Scripture, then the problem of either elevating pastors or depreciating them will disappear. In fact, that's how Paul concludes verse 6. Then you will not take pride in one man over another. A second principle is found in verse 7, and it's this. If we recognize that all our assets are purely a result of God's grace, we will be grateful and humble rather than proud. And this point is made by means of three rhetorical questions. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The first question really means, Who makes you superior to anyone else? Who appointed you the big cheese around here? The only kind of leadership taught in the Scriptures is servant leadership. The second question asked is, what do you have that you didn't receive? You know, some of the Corinthians were very proud of the spiritual gifts they were exercising. Paul said, where did you get those gifts? Others were looking with pride at their giving and how important it was for the ongoing ministry of the church. Where did you get your wealth? And some were proud of the position they held in the church. Maybe they were a trustee or a deacon or an elder. But who gave them their leadership ability? President Obama is famous for telling the business leaders of our nation, you didn't build that. You know, he's actually right, but not for the reason he intended. He meant the government helped you do that. Paul means God gave you that. He's the source of it. Where did you get the physical ability to work? Where did you get the mind that enables you to make a decent living? Did you order your own IQ? Where did you get the gift of music or public speaking or some other gift that enhances your life and the life of people around you? You know where you got it all. You got it from God. You may have worked hard to develop, and I give you credit for that. But all the hard work in the world wouldn't help you a bit if God hadn't put the innate ability inside of you. The third question challenges the logic of personal pride. And if you did receive it from God, why do you boast as though you did not? This point is that for all charity cases, and friends, we are, due to the love of God, then obviously there's no basis for arrogance or pride. No one has the right to boast about a gift. Now, in conclusion, pastors are people, and most of them long to be treated as such. The church does neither itself nor the pastor a favor when it puts him on a pedestal or depreciates his value. Allow me to make a couple of suggestions concerning what to do about this sermon. If you've been unduly judgmental of a pastor, even a fellow lay minister, then perhaps it's time to go and seek that person's forgiveness. On the other hand, if you've given a pastor too much credence and loyalty, failing to allow the Scriptures to be your ultimate authority, then perhaps you should confess that to the Lord and vow to become a true Berean. You know what the Bereans did? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things the apostles were teaching them were really true. And finally, I want to share the good news that it's possible for any person to receive commendation from God at the judgment seat of Christ, but only because the judge himself has taken our place. At the cross, we see something never seen before in human history, and it'll never be seen again. The judge of the courtroom, knowing that the defendants were guilty, refuses to pronounce them guilty, but steps down from the bench and surrenders himself to pay the penalty for the defendants' crimes. And since those crimes were capital crimes, he went to the cross and paid with his own life. He paid the death of a common criminal. And he says to all of us, I have paid the penalty for your sin. You can come over to my side. Put your faith and trust in my Son. It doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. Lord, this passage speaks to every one of us here in this room. Help us to allow your Spirit to apply it where we need it. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, our church will experience a renewal of peace and harmony as the Spirit of God moves in our hearts to bring us together. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.